That song, Famous One, just reminded me of something I read this week while I was reading The Weight of Glory by C.S. Lewis. He talks about basically the weight of glory being the glory that we are seeking from God, and that and how that isn't an easy thing to seek, and how that comes with a lot of responsibilities and a lot of things. But when he breaks down glory in the first couple pages, he talks about, in his mind, when he first came to try to think about it, he was thinking about two things for glory. He said that he thinks about the glory wanting to be famous, like we would think, like the world would think of glory, and glory being illuminated, like really bright. And the first one, he's like, well, I didn't really understand it scripturally until he read a couple. He named like 15 different Bible scholars. And then he said, yeah, we want to be famous, but it's not famous among men. He's like, but to be known, just known by God, is to be famous. Just known, like God just barely knows your name. But he doesn't just barely know our name. He knows our name. And praise God. And that was just hit me really hard today when I was studying it. So I wanted to share that before we get started, because it has nothing to do with the message. That was the high point. It's all downhill from here, guys. We're going to read Mark 8:22 through the end. I think it's 38. And it's been fun. It's been awesome doing this study. It's been a huge blessing. Today is actually, it's going to tie in really well, because if we get to 34 through 38, it's going to really sum up what we've been studying in the past two chapters of 7 and 8. It's been a blessing from all you guys, the encouragement. And Robin, it's always a blessing studying with you. So, well, let's go ahead and pray as we open up the Word. Dear Lord, we just pray now. As I read the Word, Lord, that you just give me the words to say, Lord. Give me the quick recollection of everything that you've had me study, Lord. And the things that I studied on my own, Lord, that don't have anything to do with this, Lord. We pray that you just put those on hold, Lord, and save those for another time, Lord. But you just plug into this message everything that you would have it, Lord. I pray that I get out of the way, Lord, that I don't... That I don't try to put my own spin on any of it, Lord, but your word goes out unhindered, Lord. And let's praise you, Lord, and thank you for this opportunity. And it's in your Son Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so last week, just real quick, we spoke of, just so we can remember what we did, we spoke of the fact that our work is never done, and we are to follow Christ where he takes us. And to do his good works, he would have us depend on him for provisioning. Also, we discussed the dangers of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod being using God for our personal purposes, and the leaven of Herod to using men to for our own purposes, like lording over men. And over time, we might get comfortable in positions, and this is something we were talking about, is we let that fester instead of lifting it up to the Lord, and then we get trapped like the Pharisees and the Sadducees and Herod and the kings of their time and our time have done. So praise God, he guides our feet if we stay in fellowship with him. So when Christ makes grand revelations to us, let us pay attention and not be distracted by the world. And that's something we were constantly praying today before worship. Because it's so easy on a Wednesday night to get distracted, because everything, especially with all the circumstances outside of the church going on today. But praise God, he gives us this time to get together and focus on him. We should pray also that we seek, that we can see his miracles in our life in the ordinary. And we talked about that last week, how what a blessing it is when we do recognize the amazing amount of, I know sometimes that... Now, Justin can probably, everybody who's been in an airplane for at least 5 seconds is just like, wow, this is really neat, you know. And that's just flying. That's something that man has done, you know. That's not even comparable to the grace and the glory and the amazing things that we will see when we fully come into his love. So this week, we're going to discuss the healing. Where there's a lot of things we're going to discuss, but they all tie into each other. Now, it might seem like we're going quick, but the last portion really sums it all up. So this week we're going to talk about the healing of a blind man at Bethsaida. Peter confesses Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah. And then in the next following account, Peter is rebuked by Christ for trying to rebuke Jesus. And it's a it's awesome, and it's a praise God that he put that in there. So, and Jesus, at the very end, talks about taking up our cross and following him. Let's start our reading. If we turn to Mark chapter 8, verses 22 through 26, I'm going to do it a little bit different tonight. What I'm going to do is just read each story, and then we'll talk about it. And then we'll go on that way instead of reading it all at once, okay? So, 22 through 26 reads, "Then he came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to him and begged him to touch him. So he took the blind man by the hand, led him out of the town, and when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands on him, he asked him if he saw anything. And he looked up and said, 'I see men like trees walking.' And then he put his hands on him, on his eyes again, and made him look up, and he was restored and saw everything clearly. Then he sent him away to his house, saying, 'Neither go into the town, nor tell anyone in the town.'" Bethsaida was a town on the northeast coast of Galilee. So this is part of that ministry that Christ is still doing around that the Sea of Galilee. And this is the only miracle that's actually done in a phase, like a two-step process. You know, he wasn't healed immediately. So it's interesting to note. And we'll talk about why that's important and how that plays into what we've read previously in chapter 7 and previously in chapters 8. Also, interesting note, in John chapter 1, verse 44, it also says that Philip, Andrew, and Peter came from Bethsaida. So this would be a city that's very familiar with Jesus, his teachings, his miracles, and everything associated with that. So we'll break it down. Verse 22, they brought Jesus a blind man to heal. So the multitudes brought a blind man to Jesus to heal, as they surely heard of his power. And we just talked about three of his apostles were from the city. So they had known of Jesus' abilities. They may have not believed who he was as the Christ, but they certainly understood what he was capable of. And their motives are unclear, but the fact remained, maybe they wanted to see a miracle, maybe they whatever, it doesn't really matter, but the fact remains that the blind man needed healing, and Jesus did that. He had compassion on the blind man again. So verse 23, Jesus takes the man away from the crowds to heal him. So, and I found this next stuff in some commentaries, but it makes good sense. The city could surely be a distraction for a blind man. So there's a lot of noise, commotion. Your other senses are trying to compensate for not seeing. So your sound, your smell, your feelings, it's all much, much stronger than it normally would be. And Jesus, as he healed the man, had to have the man focus on Jesus. There wasn't a healing out of pity. Jesus' healing was faith activated, right? Jesus looked for the faith and that confirmation from each individual. So he also showed us to serve isn't always in front of people. So the heart condition is what sets the stage for worshiping. Where he has you physically conduct your ministry is up to him. And then the way he conducts the miracle, the physical aspect of the healing, he spit on his hands, spit on his eyes and put his hands on him, which is completely different than the other miracles we had saw previously, as he healed the deaf man and the mute man, and then a blind man with mud in another gospel. So there's no technique to the healing. The only technique that rings true is Jesus Christ is the source of the healing. So we can depend on that. In verse 24, he says, "I see men walking like trees." So this is the partial healing. And many times in our lives, healing doesn't come instantly. We many times receive that partial healing or confirmation that the Lord is at work instead of an entire healing. And this serves as a twofold purpose. It lets us know that we need to stay dependent on the Lord. And it also, if in certain situations like Paul, we may require a thorn in our side to keep us involved in certain aspects or stay dependent on him. At least to the point where our faith, where Christ grows us to the amount of faith that is necessary to walk with him totally by faith without the requirement of a thorn in our side. And then the full healing can be done. Either way, if the healing's done totally, or if it's done in stages, the healing is done for the glory of God. And that's the whole point. Verse 25. Jesus fully restores vision to the blind man. So in verse 23 and 24, when Jesus asked the man if he saw anything, the man, under his own power, looked up. And it says that. It says, he spit on his eyes, put his hands on him. He asked him if he saw anything. He looked up with a lowercase h, and he says, I see men like trees walking. It's interesting because in the next verse it says that he made him look up, okay? So he put his hands on him again and made him look up. And that that capital, he would be the would be Jesus, made him look up, and he's restored. It's important to understand the difference here, as Christ is always the enabler of the miracle. In verse 26, it says, go, tells him, go and tell no one. This is a recurring theme in the chapter, as we have read previously, as Jesus had run in with a various amount of local religious leaders of the time and authorities. Then he had conducted many miracles in Bethsaida. Most assuredly, he is showing to serve isn't to receive the praise of men, but in itself is service to God. And that is the reward. The book I just talked about, The Way to Glory, C.S. Lewis, there's a quote in there that I just thought was perfect. And it says a general who fights well in order to get a prize is a mercenary. A general who fights for victory is not. Victory being the proper reward of battle, as marriage is the proper reward of love. The proper reward is not simply tacked on to the activity for which they are given, but they are the activity itself in consummation. So, and praise God, I just thought that was exactly the, he said it better than I could. So I figured that would be, I'd share that with you guys. So Christ shows us again, it's not what you receive from your service, but the service being the reward. And praise God, and we'll see how this two-face healing actually has an amazing impact on what the work he's doing in his disciples, as he's training his disciples this entire time going through Mark. So Mark 27 through 30, so Peter confesses Jesus as the Messiah. So I'll read in verse 27, it says, now Jesus and his disciples went out to the towns of Caesarea Philippi, and on the road he asked his disciples, saying to them, who do men say that I am? So they answered, John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say I am? Peter answered and said to him, you are the Christ. Then he strictly warned them that they should tell no one about him. So Caesarea Philippi, a little further north along the Jordan, kind of close in proximity to where Tyre and Sidon are. Except for they're not on the coast, they're on the Jordan. So, verse 27, while on his travels, Jesus asks his disciples, who do others say that he is? Or who does the world say that he is? We see here that Jesus never wastes any time that he had with his disciples to teach them. So times where they were supposed to be resting, they were feeding multitudes to overflowing. Remember when they were like, hey, we're going to go out and rest. We're going to get on a boat. We're going to go take a canoe trip. It's going to be awesome. And they end up feeding 4,000 or 5,000, depending on which miracle. And then times where they're walking to Caesarea Philippi, Jesus is quizzing them about these imminent things that are, you know, clutch to the faith, to them especially. So, and to us. In verse 28, it says, that's where he's like, hey, John the Baptist, Elijah, other prophets. So the world has no idea who Jesus is. The examples here are important, though, as these are people that heralded the foreshadowing of the Messiah. And this shows the world's inability to perceive the light. In John 1:1-6, it reads, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things that were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him life, and life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. So in his name, this man came for a witness, to bear witness to the light. So even though John was, and John was even talked about in John the Baptist being talked about in John. It's just funny, as he was a predecessor heralding the Messiah, but It's crazy because they were cousins. They lived at the same time, and they're still saying that he's John the Baptist. It doesn't make sense. So, but whatever. Moving on. The same is true today. People demand signs, like the Pharisees, like we read about last week, or just desire prosperity of the physical world, or feel that their great wealth or works can save them from hell. This attempt to have God on our terms never works. He is God. We are the creation. And many times we fail to recognize that. The universe doesn't revolve around us, but it most surely does revolve around Him. In verse 29, he asks, "Who do you say I am?" So this is the ultimate question that we must all ask ourselves. And this is a question that most of us in this room have answered already. But little do we realize that over time we tend to send out that party to negotiate the terms of surrender while still in the battle, like Robin talked about Luke, referring to Luke 14:32. So this compromise never comes upon us all at once or very sudden, because if it did, then we would surely recognize it and win the battle. It usually takes the resemblance of lowering yourself into a hot bathtub. At first you touch it, you jump right back out. As you lower yourself into it, in no time at all, your entire body is submerged into hot water. Hot water that you went on the beginning of this quest, we thought was much too hot to go into. But now our entire body is submerged. So don't be confused. I'm not preaching against bathing. I just want to make sure that everybody knows that. The point is that sin and deceit comes on slowly and comfortably. And we should be on our constant guard for even the most unassuming action that, when done in the wrong heart, can lead to a very destructive path. So verse 30, he strictly warns them that they shouldn't tell no one. In Matthew 16, the parallel story to this account is Jesus tells Peter that this was a revelation given to him by God. And that becomes important, especially later as we look at it. So verse 30 says, "Tell no one." Again, Jesus still had work to do. We saw earlier how the work could be hindered when we get in the way. Jesus was also washing the eyes of his disciples, and not all of them saw clearly yet. He still had some healing work to do. And this true heart that would be continually faithful could not come under badgering or duress. It wasn't like, "Hey, listen, guys, I'm going to stomp my foot every time I give you the right answer. Write that down. Study this for the test. We'll take it later." This had to be a heart condition from a close personal relationship with Jesus, through which they had to have a relationship with the Father as well. All right, verses 31 through 33, Jesus predicts his death and rebukes Peter. So, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he spoke this word openly. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned around, looking at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, 'Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of things of God, but things of men.'" So you're like, "Oh man, Peter, come on, you were just doing so good." And then, so verse 31, so Jesus taught that all things that are happening, because there's a lot of crazy things going on in his life at that time, if we think our lives are crazy. So all the things that were happening, everybody pursuing him, must happen. He taught that this rejection of the, that all the, rejection of the elders, chief priests. He did all this. He said, "Yeah, they're going to reject me. They're going to do this." But he didn't do it in a manner that was condescending. He wasn't like, "They're so stupid. I can't believe they would do that." He was loving. He was like, "This has to happen. They are going to reject me." So I think that's important. He also spoke of his death and resurrection, which surely had to be a very hard teaching, as the Jewish people were still looking for a kingly priest. So this is a very hard thing to grasp. This seeking of a worldly king isn't just confined to the Jewish people, as many people today that refer to themselves as Christians seek a very similar worldly Jesus. As Rob was talking about on Sunday, that prosperity doctrine of men works its way into the church, where we teach ourselves that Christ wants to satisfy our every worldly desire. He might, no doubt, but and he may bless us with great provisionings, but he also might not. He knows what's best for us, And what's best for us is to glorify the Father. So if it's in the Father's will that you are blessed with many possessions, praise God, use it for His glory. As Christ was His example on how to glorify the Father by going to the cross. And that's what He's talking about. It basically gives them, in verse 31, He gave them the gospel message right there. He's like, rejected, gonna die, and rise again. Verse 32, Jesus spoke openly. He spoke openly of these things, and Peter rebuked Him for it. And I'm sure it's confused. Wait, didn't Peter just say that He was the Christ? Why would he rebuke the Christ, the Messiah? So, Peter still had a warped view of the Messiah as to what the work of the Messiah was. And often new people to Christ or outside the faith have the same notion. They don't quite understand Jesus yet. They're like, hey, I thought you were a Christian. I didn't think Christians got mad. You know, I didn't think, thought you guys were always nice. Or, you know, a good God wouldn't let that happen. You know, those are things that are very common cliches that just don't stand up to the test of common sense when Christ is applied to it. So when you apply Christ to any one of those statements don't hold water. So this ignorance, though it's the same kind Peter was displaying here, he was puffed up with pride, the same sin that tempted Satan. And he was like, I know He's the Messiah. I was the one. He told me. He said that was a revelation from the Father. I got this. Let me help Him out with these other things that He's teaching. Let me just help you out, Jesus. I got this. So, and pray to God that we don't do that, because many times we kind of do the same thing to Jesus. Jesus gives us these encouragements. Hey, Joe, you know what? Praise God, you've been teaching out of Mark, and it's been a blessing. And I'm like, yeah, why don't you go ahead and take a break? I got this. I've been trying to tell you. You know, I mean, these last couple of chapters, we'll pray to God that they go well. You know what I'm saying? So, but that we are our own worst enemy all the time. And Peter's a great example of that here. In verse 33, he says, get behind me, Satan. This is a phrase we often fail to say to our flesh as it creeps in. Very, very famous saying. But we fail to say it to our flesh as it creeps in and attempts to take over and sway our opinion to things of the world and not of Him. We are to rebuke our flesh in the very same manner, immediately, as the Holy Spirit convicts us and we recognize it. So not just waiting and letting it grow those legs and grow into our life. So let's turn and read verse 34 through 38. It says, when He had called His people to Himself, with His disciples also, He said to them, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. That's pretty heavy stuff right there, right? And the very same discipleship that we were talking about on Sunday, as it's not an easy choice to make. And it's not a choice to be taken lightly. So, take up your cross and follow me. So Jesus, again alluding to His death and the manner that it will end, the same manner ours should end, as through His death, our sin nature should be dead. And with Him, we should be risen to new life as well. As we are to die to self and reckon our old man or our flesh dead. So this teaching must have been even harder than the first teaching that Jesus just taught. So they're still trying to wrap their heads around. Jesus said He was going to be rejected by the church. He was going to die. And then He was going to come back to life. And now He's telling me I have to carry a cross. Man. He's saying. Man. I thought that stuff that He said He was going to have to do earlier, that was Him doing it. I thought this was going to be easy, and I wasn't going to have to do this. So, in the years since Jesus Christ has been crucified, we've done a pretty good job of sanitizing and ritualizing the cross. So how would we receive Jesus if He's, instead of saying, hey, pick up your cross and bear, because he's saying the same thing in the time, the cross was a very gruesome thing. If He was like, hey, daily I want you to walk down death row with me. you know, and you're like, oh, that makes a little more sense, and it's a little more intense. So taking your cross wasn't a journey. It wasn't like we're going to go on this adventure to the desert and figure out and find ourselves and become enlightened. It was a one-way trip. There was no return ticket. It wasn't a round trip. There was no baggage or amenities along the way. You would have to depend on Christ the entire time. And bearing our cross should never be bring to mind all the irritating things of life. So, like, I have a trick knee. That's my cross to bear. Or, I don't get along with my family, but that's my cross to bear. That's not what your cross is. Bearing your cross is a way of life, a change of heart. Like the men who were made to bear their cross along the way to be crucified, they were dead men walking. We should also die to self. And though we have this life to live, everyone should be able to observe us bearing our cross with Christ. And as they watch us bear our cross, they should see that our cross isn't our burden, but it's our joy. In Romans 8:13 it says, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." In verse 35 it says, "You must give up your life. So whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." So this life isn't yours anymore. As we hand over the reins to Jesus and submit your will for the Father's will, it's not what we would have done, but we live as to what can be done through us. Just as at first when you plant a seed into the ground, it seems lost and dead. You probably can't even find it anymore if the grass grows over it. But it has to die. It has to go into the ground so it can grow and be what it was always intended to be. We, in much the same way, cannot be raised to new life or made a new creation if we don't first put to death the flesh. Notice in verse 35, Jesus says, "For my sake and the gospel's," as we also have the ministry of reconciliation discussed in 2 Corinthians 5:17-18. In verses 36 through 37, he's talking about what men would trade their soul for. So what would you trade your soul for? The whole world? And what good would that be in hell for eternity? So Christ was tempted with the whole world. And this temptation is one that I'm sure only that Jesus could resist. But we got to keep this in mind. As Christ understands temptation, he never gives us more than we can handle. And God is not the one doing the tempting. He may be doing the testing, but not the tempting. In Hebrews 2:18 it says, "For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted." And 1 Corinthians 10:13 he says, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as in common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it." In James 1:13, "Let no one say when he is tempted that I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone." So, if you didn't believe me, it's in the Word. You may be tested and put through trials, but it's not without a purpose. Let's turn to 6 through 9. I knew it was more than two verses. It says, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen you, loved. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your soul." So just as gold is purified with fire, we are purified with that spiritual fire, separating us more from the flesh nature and putting us in closer communion with Christ. In verse 38, he's saying, "Don't be ashamed." So the denial of Christ in the world shows a lack of commitment. Where does your heart truly belong? Because That is where, when under the pressures of the world, that you will respond, your response will be either for him or against him. There's no in-between ground. Most people think that following Jesus as conforming to the establishment. And actually, Jesus calls us in to rebel against the established order of this world. We are called to rebel against the tyranny of flesh, against the fear and conformity of the world, against the traditions of man. Jesus encourages this slave rebellion, where the slaves of sin, Satan, and the world rebel against their master and have Christ as their Lord and Savior personally. Whoever is ashamed of him, you've made your choice. Luke 14:33 says, so likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. The application. So we are going through the same healing as the blind man in Bethsaida, and a lot of times it is done in stages. This can be found most evidently in your daily Bible study. As closer fellowship you come to Christ, more you glean from the Word, which may not have been readily understandable or clear to you when you first read it or when you were initially healed or saved. We also, like Peter, as we confess Christ as the Messiah and Lord of our lives, but not just a worldly ruler that would set up shop and make the Jewish people dominant and make no one else mess with them anymore. He is our high priest and already reigns and rules in our lives, willing and able to do a great many miracles through us, as through us coming to him in the first place is a great miracle. Keep guard against our flesh and understand that it seeks to promote itself and overcome the will of God, though the battle isn't even fair, as dark cannot stamp out the light, neither can the flesh win a war against the spirit. Though we do lose battles every now and then, we are to lift those to God. We are also to take up our cross and follow Christ. I didn't read in there that it would be easy or there were Holiday Inns along the way with free Wi-Fis and pools, but I did read a warning against those who are ashamed against Christ. Have joy and peace that bearing our cross with Christ, walking down death row with him, keeps us in his will and not in ours. Praise God for this opportunity, and just thank everyone. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, just thank you for the study in Mark that you've blessed this church with, Lord. You blessed me with, Lord. I just praise you for it, Lord. We pray that we can understand that the cross we bear, Lord, that as we walk down that death row, that it is a joy, Lord. It is. And yes, we have emotions and we have this physical flesh and every part of us is weak. But that's when you are most strong, Lord. You carry us in those times. And praise God for that, Lord. Because there's no other way to make it. If we try to do it in our flesh, it will surely collapse. But praise God that you've given us strength. You've given us that helper, Lord. And you just you continue to guide us, guard us, Lord, and direct us. I'd like to say a prayer of protection for everyone as they continue their week, Lord, spiritually and physically, Lord. But we pray that that this isn't the last time that everyone opens their Bible this week, Lord. We pray that they dive into the Word, they come into closer fellowship with you, and they just continue to study and just hear your voice speaking through the Word. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.